Thanks for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. If you're in D.C., we'd love for you to come and join us and become a part of the church family. If you're outside of D.C., we would love for you to find a church family to get plugged into and invest your life in, where you can be held accountable and they can care for you. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill Church, you can give online at redemptionhilldc.org.
Well, Father, we are grateful tonight for a chance to open your word. We're grateful that you speak to us, and we pray that you would move by your spirit in our hearts tonight, that you would open our hearts to pay attention to what you have for us. And pray that, Lord Jesus, that you would be present with us as we've gathered together in this place. We pray that you would move in power. You would help us in our own uncertainties, in our own confusion. It would help us to see that your word meets us right where we are, right when we need it. And so we lift this time to you in the name, in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Last week, my kids were off of school. And so we had I don't know why DCPS gave us a whole week off in February that's not spring break. Was that a teacher who just, yes. So praise God for that. I think they combined a bunch of half days or something, but somehow we got a week off in February. And so our family decided to take that opportunity, and we were weighing what to do. And Alyssa's grandma, Julia, is 95 years old. And so our kid's great-grandma, and she lives in Phoenix. And so we thought, man, it would be great to get the kids out there to see Grandma Julia. We don't know how much longer she'll live. A 95-year-old is getting up toward the end of her life no matter what. And we knew that she was struggling with some health issues. And we thought, in February, Phoenix sounds pretty good, right? It averages like mid-70s in February. In fact, this whole week, it was in the mid-70s, but the week before when we were there, it was not. I don't know if you guys followed the news and what happened in Phoenix this past week. We arrived and had plans to go up to the Grand Canyon. I've never been in Arizona before in my life, and so I was like, this is amazing. I get to go to Arizona. You've heard from people how breathtaking the Grand Canyon is, and it's true, but we got there and drove immediately from Phoenix to the Grand Canyon, and when we arrived, it was below zero. This was our winter getaway. And so the next day, I think it was like a high of 18. And so we went and toured the Grand Canyon, and we kept hearing rumor that this storm was moving through. And so we were asking locals, like, is this a thing that we should be worried about? And we kept getting, like people, like the blood would drain from their face. We've never seen anything like this. And we're like, come on, that's got to be rhetoric, right? I'm used to D.C. where we name every storm, even if it's like 3 inches. It's like snowpocalypse. And so we talked to some rangers, and when we got to the eastern edge of the national park, there's Desert Watchtower, and a ranger came in, and we had packed our stuff in our car just in case, and a ranger came in and said, in 20 minutes, we are closing every road. And so we left, and we headed south, and I didn't realize that the Grand Canyon is at 8,600 feet elevation, which is crazy because it's flat, and then there's just the most beautiful thing you've ever seen that appears in the earth. And so we left there and went south and got through Flagstaff as it started snowing, and Flagstaff, we ended up getting down to Sedona before the roads got a little weird. Flagstaff got over 40 inches. They have not seen snow like this on written human record, and this was our winter getaway. We got stuck in Sedona, found a hotel that had a game room and an outdoor hot tub, and so our kids were in the outdoor hot tub and rolling in the snow, and we have a great, if you go to Alyssa's Instagram, you can see them laying in the sunbathing chairs in the snow. Not what we pictured, and along the highways were shut down by Friday morning, so we spent two nights there. On Friday, it was still snowing. Sedona got more than 20 inches, and I was ready to lose my mind, and so I had somebody else help me push our car out of the parking lot to get on the road. All this to say, we did get to see Grandma Julia. And spent a lovely afternoon with her on Sunday. We got to see some Redemption Hill folks who have moved back to Phoenix area where they had grown up. And so it ended up being a good trip. But along the way, we made the most of it and made some memories and were able to laugh along the way. But this is life, right? He's got somewhere important to be, and hopefully it's not here. this is life. Things don't go how we expect them to go or plan them to go. The more that I try to plan vacations with kids, the more I have come to accept that it's never going to go how I want it to go. But it was a reminder to us exactly how little control we have over our lives, because we can't control things like the weather or how stuff rolls out. And in that option, we had a few options there, right? Like we do in most circumstances in our lives. When there's a gap between the expectations or hopes that we have and the reality that we're facing, we can respond to that in a few ways. We can respond with denial of saying, this just isn't the case. So I could have said, you know, it's just not actually wintry here. And pretended as if it wasn't. And we would have frozen. We could have responded with determination and saying, we are going to stick to the plan regardless, and we're going to stay at the Grand Canyon. And we would have been stuck there. We might still be at the Grand Canyon. Or we could have responded with despair. Just said, woe is us, and sat in the hotel room. But instead, we tried to do our best to make the most of it. And listen, that's a funny circumstance, but the reality is we face this in all kinds of areas in our lives. Some of you are facing this right now, just uncertainty, and it could be illness or chronic illness. It could be relational breakdowns in your life. It could be some of you are fighting with depression and anxiety, and life can get overwhelming at times, and it feels like it's going to collapse, and we're not sure if God is present and active and listening or if he's still with us and guiding us. So tonight we see a text where we see the continued journey of the Apostle Paul in the second missionary journey. And we see what happens along the way, and we see that nothing that he wanted to do went how he planned it. But in that, we get to see how God was still guiding and directing him along the way. And so this text comes to us, and it's important to us. Tonight, the big idea that we have is that what God starts, he will finish. Now, along the way, church, I'd love if you help me so that we can proclaim this to each other. And so let's say it together. What God starts... Right. I think a third of you believe it. What God starts, he will finish. All right. Along the way, we're going to be reminded of that what God starts, he will finish. Now, this is what we read in Acts chapter 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so this is the second journey that Paul had. This is, again, in AD 49 or 50. And we've already seen, we've been looking at maps to see the journey. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago that as they left from Antioch, which was where Paul and Barnabas were based, that was their home church, they had come to disagreement, a sharp disagreement that Luke, our author, shows us in chapter 15. And Barnabas and his cousin Mark went on to Cyprus, where Barnabas had grown up. And Paul took Silas with him and went back toward the region where they had planted churches on their first journey. Then when we go to the next map, we see that continued on through these cities, Derbe and Iconium and Lystra, where they had planted these churches. And they pick up young Timothy, and they were supporting the decisions of the Jerusalem Council to not impose circumcision. But they intended to continue on through modern-day Turkey, because on the western side of Asia Minor, of that area, there were all kinds of cities that the Apostle Paul likely wanted to get to preach the gospel. But we read in the text that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them continue. And so they were diverted and tried to go into a city called Bithynia, and even there they were diverted and they end up in a city called Troas, which is on the coast. And so this journey just wasn't rolling out the way that the Apostle Paul planned. This wasn't the way that he had hoped things would go. I mean, so far nothing has gone according to plan. Now, we don't know what it means that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. We don't know what it means that the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go to these places. We know that, and that could have been anything. It could have been supernatural. It could have been something that they felt and assessed together. It could have been strong opposition that they met in those cities. Or maybe it was unexpected historic snowstorms. We just can't know. But so far, nothing had gone the way they hoped. Now, Paul didn't leave Antioch hoping that he and Barnabas would go different directions. Timothy had joined up with them, and they were going from place to place talking about how the Jerusalem Council wasn't requiring the Old Covenant law and how they weren't requiring circumcision. And then Timothy couldn't have expected that Paul asked him to be circumcised. It didn't go how he expected either. Now, as they traveled, they were barred by the Spirit to go where they planned to go, and here they could have responded again with the same ways that we could, that they could have responded with denial, saying, everything's great. We didn't face any opposition, but no, it was real. They could have responded with determination and said, you know, the Holy Spirit is telling us not to go there, but we're going to push through anyway. But they didn't do that, or they could have responded with despair and just packed up and headed back home. There's something good for us here, though. Because if things didn't go how Paul expected them to go, then we shouldn't be surprised when it happens in our own lives, and it shows us how what we can do when things don't go as we expect them, because it shows us ultimately that what God starts, he will finish. Now, when things don't go as planned, 3 points tonight, and then I'll be done. First, keep going. They didn't stop. Paul did have a resiliency to him. I mean, this is the same guy who got beat and left with rocks and left for dead, and then the next day went back into the same city. So we shouldn't be too surprised by that, but it's important for us to see that he doesn't stop. He doesn't slow down. He just continues to go on and trust that God is directing his path along the way. Now, this is good for us to hear, because I think for us, there are times when we hear from people when we're walking through hard circumstances or trying to make a decision, and there's like Christian adages that we hear over and over and over again. Now, if you didn't grow up in the church, then praise God, you might not have some of these. But if you did, then you've likely heard something along the way, along the lines of, hey, when God closes one door, what does he do? He's going to open another. Does that always happen in your life? No. Some of you nodded. I'm sorry. There is great disappointment coming for you someday. Sometimes doors close. Sometimes it's not God closing doors for us. Sometimes, you know, Paul got beaten to death. Beaten and left for dead, and he could have said, well, that's a closed door. Like, I think I would have. Like, well, God doesn't want me in that city. Instead, he goes back in. And sometimes we need to push through those things. Or you'll hear people say, when God closes all the doors, he'll open a window. Maybe. But maybe that's not the... Maybe there's... At times, we need to realize that we need to be discerning of what God is doing, and the most important thing is they kept moving here. They didn't wait around. They kept walking. In 2009, our family walked through a lot of transition. We had a transition out of a church ministry that we were part of for about 5 years, and it was a tough timing for transition, because it really January 2010 is when we moved away from a church that we were serving in Indianapolis. We both grew up, Alyssa and I grew up in Chicago. We were in Indy for 5 years, and as we left Indianapolis in January 2010, Zoe was 4 years old. She's 13 now, as you could do the math. Leanne was 3, and Simon was 5 months old. That's not the best timeline to do what we did, because we went on to live in 5 houses in 9 months that were in 4 different cities, 3 states, and 1 district of Columbia. It was a ton of transition. It was a ton of change, and I'm still married, and because Alyssa's a saint. along the way, we had no idea where God was leading us, and at times it was scary, at times it was frustrating, but we kept putting one foot in front of the other, trusting that God was actually going to direct our path. And now, like many things in our lives, when we look back, we're able to see, well, God brought us to this place, and Redemption Hill wouldn't exist if we wouldn't have followed him on that journey, but it didn't make it easy at the time. But when we look back at the way that God works in our own lives, and especially as we look back in Scripture, we can see that he is sovereign and will direct our paths, And it's often only in retrospect that we can actually see it. And so when things get hard, we need to be continually reminded that what God starts, he will finish. And so within that, then we also need to look for God's leading. That's number two. And so keep going and look for God's leading. Paul here had a vision of a Macedonian man where, and so they go on to Troas, this port city, and a man of Macedonia came, a vision appeared to Paul in the night saying, come over and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, listen to verse 10, it says, we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so Paul had this. This is a very important verse. I want you to notice what happens in verse 10 because it's critical for the storyline of the book of Acts because all of a sudden the pronoun changes to first person plural. That's not just grammar nerdery. That means that our author Luke has joined the journey. All of a sudden, he's a part of the storyline. Troas, the city, is where he met up with the Apostle Paul. And this is the beginning of his journey with Paul. And so that's one thing that I want you to see here. And the other thing, another thing, there's three aspects here. The second thing I want you to see about verse 10 is that a Macedonian man was calling them to go from Troas over to Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, and that this is the first time that the gospel of Jesus Christ was to hit the continent of Europe. Up until this point, it was only a Middle Eastern movement. Remember, it started in the city of Jerusalem, and then God's word spread to Judea and all Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so that was the vision all along that Jesus had for his followers. But up until this point, it was Paul and Barnabas who brought the gospel into Asia Minor, into modern-day Turkey, and spread it there and onto Cyprus, but it hadn't infiltrated into the continent of Europe. And so this is a major move. The third aspect I want you to see about verse 10 is that the Apostle Paul had a vision from God in the night. We don't know what that means. I would love if he was here tonight and we could interview him and ask exactly what happened. Was it a dream that you had? Was it a separate vision that you had like an ecstatic moment where God opened the heavens for you? How did this work out? Was it just a Macedonian man that walked? How did he know he was a Macedonian man? Like that, I want to know, that was it an accent? Was it a style of dress? We don't know any of those details, but we know that something happened, that he had this vision, but he didn't just move on his own internal impression and his own interaction with this vision. It was a collective decision with the people that he was traveling with Silas, with Timothy, with Luke himself, that when he had seen this vision, we sought to go on, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so there was a collective decision on what it meant to follow that call. Now, as your pastor, there might be no question that I hear from you more often or walk through with many of you more consistently than the question of, where is God leading me? What does God want for me? What is God calling me to? It's a huge question, and it hits tons of areas. I mean, we ask this question about all kinds of things. It could be about a job and whether to take an interview and whether to take a position and whether to pursue something. It could be about where you're going to live and whether to stay in D.C. or whether you're moving away. It could be about school. For some of you, I know in our house right now, there's a massive, like, pressure-packed, stressful reality of high school applications in DCPS that we're facing and trying to encourage our daughter along the way. Like, hey, God's going to have a place for you, and we're trusting that he's leading us. For some of you, it's colleges that you're trying to figure out grad school or where to go to school, and or relationships. I mean, this is a big one, right? I can remember being a single guy and actually telling people and verbalizing this and praying to God, like, Lord, can you write in the sky above her when she walks into my life? This is the one. Which is exactly what it felt like when I first laid eyes on her at 10 years old. By the time we were sophomores in college, I convinced her to go out with me. It took a long time. And so that's all true. I think it sounded sarcastic, but it's actually the case. You got to play the long game, fellas. Make your move when it's right. But we do. We want, in relationships, I think, especially those of you who are single, I hear this a lot, that you want to know, like, I want flashing lights and a sign about the one. And I think what we've had happen is we've had a vision for what especially romantic relationships and marriage are that has been shaped by The Bachelor. Was that too sensitive a topic to hit right now, or that's been shaped by cinema, that's been shaped by pop cultural ideals, that when somebody walks into the room, everything's going to change and we're going to know this is the only person that I could ever marry, chosen for me by God, and will have no doubts. That is not true. And that is not what marriage is like. It's hard sometimes. But I think we go into marriage thinking, what I want God to do is bring me the one who's going to complete me and fulfill all of my wishes and desires and needs and wants and know what I'm feeling and be able to meet me in that space and perfectly step in and support me all the time. And that's what it's going to be like to be married all the time. And that's not true. The reality is that what it means to be called to marry somebody by God is that God gives you a desire to spend the rest of your life investing in the good and flourishing of somebody else and laying yourself down for them. And so the way that you know you're called to be married to somebody is when you're ready to make that kind of a commitment to see their good. And then once you've made a wedding vow, that is the person that God has put you with for the rest of your life. To learn how to love one person well for the rest of your life. But I think that's a portrait for us. When we look for God's leading, we typically look for, you know, plans for our good. How is this going to maximize my potential? How is this going to maximize my opportunity? And we tend to use a gauge and a litmus test of our own personal feelings and subjective internal desires. And it's we want to figure out where God is directing us to, which really is often just code for trying to figure out what we want along the way. But what we see here is that this group of travelers was directed by God. They found God's leading, that he led them for other people's good. And it wasn't just internal and individual, but instead it was a collective desire and decision as they were shaped by it. As Paul brought that vision to the rest of the group, and that his mission and calling on them didn't change based on where they were at and what opportunities were there in time or place or people. They concluded, God has called us to preach the gospel in Macedonia now. And we don't just see this here with God's leading, we see it throughout all of Scripture, that we have an entire Bible filled with examples of how God leads his people. And so he went to Abraham and said, Abraham, leave everything you've got and go, and I'll show you the place when you get there. And along the way, Abraham didn't follow perfectly. There were times when he tried to engineer God's promises with his own will, and it never went well for him. God used a burning bush to lead Moses and to call him and say, you're going to be the one that will be my mouthpiece to Pharaoh and lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses is like, I don't think you have the right guy. He used a pillar of cloud and fire to the Israelites in the wilderness to help lead them. And when the pillar of cloud would pick up, they'd pack up everything, the tabernacle and their homes, and follow it through the desert. He used the prophets and the covenants and the kings to lead his people throughout the Old Testament. And then when he used a star to lead Magi from the east to the incarnate King of all kings. We've read in Acts that the Spirit of God led the disciples out into the streets of Jerusalem on Pentecost. And as God led them, he transformed them by his Spirit from being cowardly, trembling men in a locked room to men that were proclaiming a risen Lord and Savior in the streets of the city that had killed him. He led Peter to cross ethnic lines, to get backlash from his brothers in Jerusalem as he went and met with Cornelius, and we saw the Spirit move and fall and bringing Gentiles to faith for the first time. And the risen Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus and led Ananias to find him, to pray for him, to baptize him. And led the man that we know as Paul to proclaim the faith he once tried to destroy. Church, this is the same Father and Son and Spirit that leads and guides his people today. Every one of us who is in Christ. And so we can walk forward and keep moving, trusting that God is leading us along the way, that we can't mess up his plan for us. Because what God starts, he will finish. And Charles Spurgeon reflected on when things are hard, and Spurgeon had some real suffering in his own life. He struggled with Bright's disease and with gout and suffered physically in terrible ways. He said, "The worldling blesses God while he gives him plenty, but the Christian blesses him when he smites him. He believes him to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him, looks up to him in the darkest hour, and believes that all is well." And that leads us toward our third and final point. When things don't go like we plan, we can trust that God is sovereign and good. Now, our travelers left Antioch with no real intention of heading to Macedonia or to Europe, and yet that's where God led them. And so we have one last map to put up tonight. They went across the Aegean Sea, and they stopped, it says, at Samothrace, which is an island that you see there. That's notable. Luke would have known this because it has a 5,000-foot peak on that island, and so it's notable from the sea. It says they made it across in just 2 days, which is incredible. It's a 150-mile journey. They were not on a ferry boat with, like, steam power or engines. They were sailing, and so they must have had an incredible wind that got them across. On their way back, later on in chapter 20, we read that it took them 5 days to make the return trip. So they made it in 2 days. It says they landed at Neapolis, and they went on to Philippi, which is a 10-mile walk on the Via Ignatia, a major Roman road, and they got to Philippi, which was a leading city. It was established in the 4th century BC and became a Roman colony in the 2nd century BC, so a couple hundred years before this event. Some scholars actually think it's likely that Philippi was Luke's hometown, that he may have been from there in Troas for business or for some reason, and that when Paul said, "Hey, I had a vision of a Macedonian man," that Luke might have said, "Hey, I've got a place for you to stay." And so we don't know for sure, but it seems like Luke certainly is excited about Philippi because as he introduces it, he says, "By the way, this was a leading city in the district of Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony, and we remained in the city for some days." Now, in that city, there's likely no synagogue. It says that they found a place of prayer and some women who were Jewish women and God-fearing women who were there gathered for prayer on the Sabbath day. A quorum of at least 10 men was required to establish a synagogue, and so it may be that there wasn't one in Philippi, because the Apostle Paul's pattern over and over and over again was to go first into the synagogues to bring the gospel to the Jewish people and then turn to the Greeks in the city. So here he goes to the place of prayer. This was on the shores of a small river outside, about a mile outside the city gates, called the River Ganges or Gangites River, and it's still a river today. And so this has been built where Lydia was baptized, according to tradition. And so this is the small river that is being talked about in our passage. And so there's some women who had gathered there on the Sabbath, and here we meet Lydia. We learn a lot about Lydia in verse 14. It says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God." Now, that may sound like some unnecessary details to you, or it may not strike you, but let me explain what this is saying. Lydia is from the city of Thyatira, a major city in Western Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Thyatira is one of the cities mentioned in Revelation, one of the 7 churches that was mentioned in Revelation. So it's a major city, and it was famous for dyed cloth. We learned that Lydia, in particular, is a merchant, is someone who she's a business owner and a seller of purple cloth. Purple was the most expensive cloth that you could ever buy. It was a color that only the wealthy and the royal would ever have the ability and the means to be able to purchase. And it's because it was so intensive to pull the dye out to be able to dye the cloth purple. And so what we learn here in all of this is that Lydia is a cosmopolitan woman. She was somebody, we don't know if she lived full-time in Philippi or if she had a trade going back and forth from Thyatira to Philippi, if she was back and forth as a merchant. What we do know is that she was a woman of wealth and means that was connected to the wealthiest people in the most important city in this region. This is, I mean, think about this is like high-end boutique in Georgetown that I could never step into. And so within this, what we learn also is that we have this cosmopolitan woman, a business owner who was dealing in the most expensive clothing that you could have, and we also learn that she was a worshiper of God. Now to us, that again, we might not catch the meaning on that, but this is a technical way to talk about this. It's someone that who has left pagan teaching and left the pantheon of gods in order to embrace the Hebrew Bible and the worship of the one true God. It means she hadn't converted fully to Judaism, but had embraced the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so that's who we're introduced to here. Now, what we'll see next week as we continue on and see the ministry at Philippi, I'm really excited to see next week. So next week, we see a jailbreak again, but it's the Apostle Paul this time. But what we see is that we see how the gospel crosses ethnic boundaries and socioeconomic boundaries and gender boundaries as people are brought to Christ in the city of Philippi because a slave girl that's native to that city is brought to follow Jesus. A jailer, so a working class jailer, is brought to follow Jesus. And so the Spirit of God begins moving in that place, but it all starts here with Lydia. And God saved her. You see what it says? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, she went on to urge them to come to her place. The Lord opened her heart. And it says that she opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The language here, pay attention, is a particular word that is used in another place in the New Testament even to talk about an addiction to wine. And so I think that the sense of this is that she was captivated, that her heart was stirred, her soul was lifted. Something about what the Apostle Paul was saying grabbed a hold of her. And so I think we here pay attention and we think about like, well, when we're struggling to pay attention in a lecture or this sermon right now. But here she was captivated by something. Something grabbed a hold of her in ways that she couldn't have let go or ignored, and she was captivated by the beauty of the gospel. Here it doesn't record what the Apostle Paul preached and was saying to these women who were gathered, who were Jewish women and God-fearers, but we already know from the book of Acts exactly what he would have been saying, exactly what Lydia was captivated by, exactly what the message that is consistent and has been a refrain over and over and over again throughout Acts. Is he would have been able to explain that the God that they were reading about, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who had given the law and instituted the sacrificial system, the God who had spoken through the prophets, that God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. That he came and lived as the perfect fulfillment of that law. And that the crushing expectations that we have been loosed for us. And just like the prophets foretold that Jesus came and he was beaten and mocked and the King of Kings was not dressed in purple cloth and revered, but instead was given a crown of thorns and killed. By his wounds, we are healed because Jesus took the full burden of the law and fulfilled it. He offered us not a better system and a better religion, but offered us grace. And rest, and he was raised from death so that he could offer us life. When Lydia heard that, she was captivated. Her eyes were opened, her heart was opened, and she was baptized to show her love for and alignment with Christ, to stand and say, I'm with him. I am united with him in his death and burial and resurrection. And her life was changed. Lydia became a leader in the early church. She became a leader in Philippi. People were gathered regularly in Lydia's home. We'll see that next week in verse 40. That after Paul and his fellow travelers get out of prison, they go to Lydia's house where other people were gathered. Later on, when we read the book of Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche are other women who are important in the Philippian church. And her house. So here, there's an importance that is lifted up, but Lydia's life was changed and it made an impact in that city. And I love this too. The first thing that says that she did after she was baptized was that she won a debate with the Apostle Paul. Do you see that? It says, after she was baptized, her and her household, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And Luke includes the line, and she prevailed upon us. They went to her household. This was just the beginning of what God would do in that place. Next week, again, we see a slave girl and a working-class jailer saved. Paul ended up writing a letter to this church later. And here's the thing. When they set out on their journey, they had no intention of going to Philippi. The Holy Spirit forbade them from going into some of the cities they wanted to. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia, but Jesus was building his church just like he promised. And the gates of hell were not going to prevail against it. And if Paul and his companions hadn't been obedient and trusting, if they hadn't truly decided to follow Christ wherever he was calling them, and to keep going, to look for God's leading and trust that he's sovereign and good, Lydia may never have come to become a follower of Jesus. The Philippians may never have had a church, and we wouldn't have a letter written later on where the Apostle Paul begins the letter by saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You hear what Paul's saying in the letter to the Philippians? He's saying, what God starts, he will finish. And so listen, tonight, I don't know what every one of you is facing. I know that for every one of us, there's something in our lives that isn't going our way. And it's hard to know how to navigate that. And our tendency is to respond to that with denial, saying it's not true, there is no snow. Or to respond with determination and say, I'm going to stay the course no matter what, and freeze. Or with despair, to be paralyzed out of fear or sadness or hurt or shame. But Jesus calls every one of us to follow him. And it's costly and it's confusing and it will lead us to places that we never planned on going and sometimes to places we didn't want to go. But there's hope for us here. Again, the entire Bible is filled with examples of how God leads his people. And so immerse yourself in God's word, see how he leads, and then along the way, keep putting one foot in front of the other. Look for God's leading and lean into the people that God has put into your life to understand and to discern that, and trust that God is sovereign and that he is good, that he loves his people, that he loves you. Listen, this is the great hope that we have, is that the same gospel that was proclaimed, the same Spirit who was directing the Apostle Paul, is the same. It's the same Spirit moving in us now, and it's the same gospel so that wherever we go, we can conclude that God has called us to preach to the people he's put in our lives. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful. And he'll bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, because what God starts, he will finish. Let's pray. Father, we need you, and we need your help, even in trusting you. Would you move tonight? Would you help us to be able to discern your voice and your will, that as you lead us and guide us and direct us, would you help us to trust in your sovereignty and in your goodness? And Father, would you forgive us from the times when we take matters into our own hands and try to force our way through? And instead, help us to feel your presence, to believe that you do love us, to be able to look to the example of Christ who shows your love poured out for us. Would you guide and direct our paths so that even if we're confused now, we can look back in time and say, the Lord has been good. Help us to see opportunities in our own city, a leading city in our region. Opportunities to step out and to find people who you are moving within their lives so that you will open their hearts to receive the beauty of the gospel and be captivated by it. But would you stir in our hearts first, even now, that we might be captivated so that we have that to share? So we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are good. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.